We are reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 16 through 32. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's quarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him.
Thanks, Lori. Well, there's no simple way to jump into this message. We are looking at the first half of the crucifixion. And there's a noticeable theme that runs through those 16 verses, and it's namely the shaming of Jesus, this public mocking, these insults and this humiliating treatment. If you go back there and verses 16 through 20, the soldiers make fun of him. Down in verse 24, they hang a sign above the cross that's meant to be deriding, "King of the Jews." Be okay if it was over a throne, but it's not. It's over a cross where he's being killed. If you look down there in verse 24, something that we don't often talk about, because, you know, both in art and in statues, we always see Jesus clothed if he's on the cross, but he was completely stripped. And we know that because in John 19, it talks more specifically about what they did. They divided up his clothes among the four guys, and then the four of them gambled, as it were, cast lots for the seamless woven one-piece undergarment. He was stripped completely naked and hung up in front of the whole world. Those who passed by insulted him. Those who had obviously heard him teach in the temple grounds, remember what he said about tearing the temple down and rebuilding it in 3 days. That was part of their insult. Of course, the religious leaders who had longed to see this day were there to remind him of his weakness and his inability as he hung on the cross, or so they perceived. And then almost as an afterthought, Mark details that the two thieves crucified on his right and his left also joined in the chorus of insults. You cannot imagine a more hostile or demeaning scenario, really. I think the picture of being physically naked, you know, we always make jokes about being pastors up here that we had the pastor's dream, and, you know, sometimes I have my shirt off when I'm up here, sometimes I'm naked. You know, it's there's something about that picture of being naked and exposed is so raw. And I think Mark wants us to see that on the cross, Jesus didn't only get killed, but he got shamed and humiliated. And I want to just set the tone here, particularly if you're not really familiar with the passion story of Christ and you haven't been with us through this series. This was all part of God's plan for his son. You have to keep that in your mind. None of this was orchestrated, as it were, by man. It was orchestrated by his Father in heaven, this whole story. Men in their sinfulness were the implements to get Jesus there. But Jesus wasn't killed by the hand of man as much as he was killed by the plan of God. So keep that in your mind as we walk through this story. And Mark wants to show that part of that plan included the shaming and this humiliation. And I know if you're like me, you're thinking, well, why? We'll get to that. Mark's going to show us three things here. If you follow along in your notes there, it's going to show us, this mocking is going to say two things about the human heart that I'm going to reveal in a second. It's also going to show us the makeup of God's heart. And lastly, we want to look at, you know, how do we get that heart? We're going to see two ways the mocking shows the condition of the human heart. We're going to see God's heart and ultimately how to get God's heart in our life. The first is what this mocking shows about our own hearts. And the first thing that this mocking is really centered on is the absolute hostility we feel as human beings towards the claims of Jesus. If you look in the passages there, they're telling him to save himself, come down from that cross. You know, you who said you're going to build the temple and destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days, you know, these things that they had no understanding of what Jesus was actually saying. But if you look in John, we get a picture of this hostility. And earlier, Jesus was there, maybe 6 months earlier, for one of the festivals, and he was teaching, and they picked up stones to stone him. And John chapter 10 records this, and he says, "For which good works are you about to kill me?" And they said, "We're not killing you for any good work you've done," they replied, "but for the blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." That's what's behind this hostility and this mocking. His huge claims to be a king, to be a savior, that he was going to replace the temple, that he was the way to come to God, not the Jewish system of law, but through Christ. And so this was an upside down view for them, and they took hold of it now, because here he was dying on the cross. Remember, put there by his own father. They don't know that. And they're looking at this and the magnitude and the exclusivity of his claims, and it opened a hostility out of their hearts. We can't stand the size of those claims in our culture. And I want to give you a contemporary view of that, if I could. Anne Rice is an author who is well known for her Vampire Chronicles and many other fictions that she's written. Her own description of herself is that she was a lost atheist, very much involved in the secular atheist movement and culture for the last 50 years of her life. In 2003, she set out to write a book about Jesus, a novel. And so she began to do some historical research in the background and follow this now. Anne, her circle of contemporary theologians, as it were, were liberal theologians. I have to use these terms because there's no other way to describe it for you to grab it. Were liberal theologians. I don't want to do disjustice to the word liberal per se, but there were liberal theologians who, basically, his life work was to prove, and there's a lot of them out there, to prove that the Jesus of the Bible isn't the real Jesus. The historical Jesus had nothing to do with the gospel accounts that you were studying here in the Gospel of Mark. That he wasn't the Son of God, that he didn't perform these miracles and all this other stuff that gave him, you know, authority and claims to his title as the Son of God. They would call that absurd. And so that's why we get, and we have, in just many different forms over the last decade alone, novels, The Da Vinci Code, movies, articles, Time Magazine, Newsweek Magazine coming out with the Gnostic Gospels, all these external attacks, things outside the Bible that are attacking who Jesus said he is and what he claimed to be. Okay, so Anne's in that culture. That's the culture she's been raised in. And she said that these theologians that she grew up with denied the biblical gospel accounts and spent their time and energy at actually disproving the authority of the gospels. And she said what she found in this research stunned her. So she's doing research on her book. And she writes this down in the afterword of the novel she wrote called Christ the Lord Out of Egypt. And here's what she says. I want to share this because it's so profound. She goes, the skeptical arguments that these liberal theologians had insisted that the Gospels were suspect. They were written too late to be eyewitness accounts. All those arguments lacked coherence and were full of conjecture, she says. All those things that those theologians were telling her were full of conjecture and they lacked coherence. She goes on to say, some of the books I read were assumptions piled upon assumptions. Absurd conclusions were reached based upon little data or no data at all. She goes, the whole case, here's the case of the liberal theologian, for the non-divine Jesus who stumbled into Jerusalem and somehow got crucified and had nothing to do with Christianity's founding, that came later, that whole picture, which floated in liberal circles I had frequented for 30 years, that case, she says, was never made when she was doing her historical research. She didn't get their academia. She didn't see it. She had embraced it all this time. She goes on to say, but not only was the case not made, I found something even more surprising. I discovered that these scholars, so many of them devoting their life to New Testament scholarship, disliked Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Some pitied him as a helpless failure. Others sneered at him. Some showed outright contempt. Now, I'd never come across this in any other field of research that I had studied. Are you following what she's saying here? Liberal New Testament theologians, scholars, had poor academic background work, and they disliked Jesus. This is what she's saying. New Testament scholars did not like Jesus. She would go on to say, some people would go into Elizabethan studies. They would not go do that to prove that Queen Elizabeth was an idiot. She goes, people in Elizabethan studies don't make snickering remarks about her or spend their careers trying to pick apart her historical reputation. She goes, occasionally, scholars would study a villain in history. But even then, they tend to argue for his or her place in history. She goes, but in general, scholars don't spend their lives in the company of historic figures who they openly despise. That's what she was discovering. But these New Testament scholars detest and despise Jesus Christ. What Anne Rice discovered was, why would there be this one area of historical scholarship, and the only one that she'd ever come across, where the historical scholars were mocking and sneering and despising the person they were studying? Why would they do that? And I'm going to tell you guys, the answer is right there in Mark 15. For the same reason, the claims that Jesus made. We hate the claims that Jesus makes. And we'll do everything we possibly can to undermine the authority of Jesus' claims for our lives. So what these scoffers of our biblical gospels did was they sought to separate this historical Jesus from these claims. Well, he's really not who your gospels say he is. And we can't stand those claims. And I'll tell you why we can't stand those claims. Because those claims force us into an all or nothing decision. This is why people don't like Christianity. You can say Jesus is a good teacher and he may point the way to God. Because that allows you to logically say in return, well, maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. I have a choice. But when you say Jesus is the unique Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world, and that no one comes to the Father but by him, those are fighting words. Because that's an all or nothing proposition for people. Culture wants a malleable Jesus, a pliable Jesus, a soft Jesus. They want a Jesus that they can handle. And why is that? Because there is something in our own hearts that says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my destiny, right? That's part of human pride. And when Jesus comes near to us, that pride comes out. We push back against that kind of a claim. Wait a minute. Don't tell me it's this way or it's this way and that's it. I got more options here. So this mockery shows that we can't stand the magnitude or the exclusivity of the claims of Christ. That's part of what the mockery tells about the human heart. It also shows a second part that reveals about our heart, the one that is least understood, I believe, even in the church today. And that is the being blind to the ways of weakness and how God works. Remember, Jesus was the one that came along. And I talked about this a couple weeks ago in one of my messages. If you didn't hear, it was called the Upside Down Kingdom or something. You can go back and listen to that. And I have to tell you, it was one of the more important messages that I feel like I've ever done, because it really was an awakening both for me and what I teach about, to remind me of how God actually works in our world. I am given to power like any of you are given to power. And you know what? The reality is, when you read those passages in Scripture where Jesus tells us to love our enemies, to never repay evil with evil, to overcome evil with good, we all go, we like that. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. But we don't live that. And here's a clear picture on the cross that part of the reason why these people are mocking Jesus is they don't get God and his ways and why God uses weakness. And harken back to what I said at the beginning here. God put his son there. Another way of saying this is Jesus was very great in what he claimed, but he was weak and in his ways to demonstrate his claims. I know that doesn't make a lot of sense, but look at this. In verses 29 through 32, if you're looking at your notes there or at the Bible, they're basically saying, hey, look at you. You're whipped. You're beaten. You're hanging from a cross. You couldn't be the king. You couldn't be the savior. You're too weak. You're losing. Because if you really were the king, Jesus, I couldn't do this to you. And I couldn't do that to you. And I couldn't put a crown of thorns on your head. I couldn't do any of that stuff to you. God would be protecting you. He wouldn't let us do these things to you. You'd come down from that cross and you'd smoke us all. And here's the danger of that type of thinking for you and I. It keeps us in power mode. That's what this mocking is revealing, is that the world is set up in a place of power. If you're in a place of weakness, you're humbled. You're humiliated. You're suffering. You're obviously losing. And God says, no, he's not losing. I want to show you this. This is an interesting picture of this. It's on a much lesser degree, but the Apostle Paul, who made his own journey, as you know, from a place of unbelief to a place of belief, miraculously converted by Christ in a vision to him, and Paul turned his whole world upside down. He changed his own life first and foremost, and then he changed the world around him. And in the midst of that journey, Paul talks about having a thorn in his flesh. In other words, he had some kind of ailment, some kind of physical issue that was tormenting him. We don't know what it was. People have suggested a myriad of things over the years. We flat out don't know what it was. It was a thorn in the flesh. And he says three different times he begged God to take it away. And each time the answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. My power, and this is the part I want you to see, works best in weakness. This is God again displaying his way of doing business that just flies in the face of how we think and feel and want to react in most situations. Now, the real irony of this story isn't that they're saying God couldn't be saving the world through this, or that God couldn't be working with Jesus on the cross. The real irony was he was. He was working through Jesus on the cross. God was doing the greatest thing he had ever done in the history of the world. Think of this. And the concept couldn't fit into their minds. They didn't have the ability to see this. So the concern for you and I on a application basis, really, I mean, you know, how we live our lives, is that bad stuff happens to us all the time. And as a result, the tendency or the temptation can be to think, because of bad stuff happened to me, and it didn't happen to my other friends over here that are Christian, God's absent in my life. Or I've done something to tick God off. And you know what happens when you build up that kind of thinking long enough? Resentment grows, and resentment turns to bitterness, and bitterness ultimately becomes mockery. Because if you get worn out enough by your trials, and the whole time you're going through them, you're thinking that God's not for you, then it's really easy when somebody comes to you and says, hey, you know, God loves you. Love? God loves me? I think I've had enough of God's love for 1 week. You know, have you heard those kind of thoughts before? That's mocking God. That's what we have to guard against. It's what the cross is showing us here, is that God did this to his own son. In fact, Jesus said, I'm going to try to pull this off the top of my head. I promise you this, basically, whatever I get, you get. That's my Dan paraphrase. He said that in the Gospel of John. Hey, what I get, you get. That's why he wasn't joking when he said, pick up your cross and follow me. He said that before he ever went to the cross. They probably were wondering what he was talking about. But afterwards, they knew. There is a picture in this story that's so important for us that we need to embrace, that God works through weakness. So the mockery shows that our hearts are hostile to the claims of God, but it also shows that we're blind to how God works. Now, the second point I want to show today is that mockery tells us a lot. This mocking going on with Jesus tells us a lot about God's heart and that he purposed his son to be here. Jesus has taken all the shame and humiliation, and I really think it says so much about what it means to follow Christ ultimately. I was thinking about what Jesus endured on the cross this week, of course, and I was thinking about how our heroes in our culture, particularly as they're portrayed in fiction, in the movies, they always champion, right? I mean, even if a hero is to die in a movie, right, the hero cleans up the mess before he gets taken out, right? And he dies this glorious death. Jesus is our hero. And there's nothing glorious about how he's dying here. It's as if this crowd is looking at him and saying, okay, we get it. You're the hero of the story. This is where the hero should do his thing. Come down from that cross. If you're really the savior of the world. We're waiting, Jesus. They just don't realize how great he really is, do they? You know, they're saying, if you're Almighty God, express your greatness by coming down off that cross. But you and I know he's so infinitely great, and that express that greatness in his courage by not coming down from the cross, thank God. That was his destiny. That was his plan. That's what he came to do. He says as much in the Gospel of John. I lay my life down. Nobody takes it from me. Not the Romans, not Pilate, not the Jewish religious leaders. Nobody takes my life from me. He says, I lay it down freely. That was his job. That's what he came to do. God is giving us a picture of how he works in this world. And in the greatest act of self-control in the history of the universe, the all-powerful God became weak and stayed weak. He wasn't like the movies. And he took it out of love. He took it out of love for you and I. He's being humiliated and shamed and physically wounded unto death, and he took it. You know, why? Why would the plan be this way? Well, you know, before I answer that, let me just back up and give you a little historical context here to even make you understand this deeper, what God was doing. Israel, and I shared this a few weeks ago, like all other cultures before and after, is a shame honor culture, which means we're motivated to do what we do in our lives based on gaining respect or losing respect. It's called the shame honor culture of doing business. I'm not going to go into the whole story again. But in the shame honor culture, your reputation, your name is the most important thing. And that which lives on after you, we call it a legacy. In this culture in Israel, your name was everything. And if your name was to be turned into a laughingstock, you were essentially going to hell for eternity because you had lost your reputation. It was the ultimate loss. And so that's the reason the crucifixion was the worst of all executions, because not only did you physically die, but your name died with you. Your reputation was stripped from you. In fact, Jesus was stripped naked. All dignity was taken from him. He was an abomination to everyone there. He was the laughingstock of all respectable people in Israel that day. And on the cross, Jesus wasn't just being killed. He was being shamed. He was having his name his good name destroyed. And he took it. He had all the power, remember? Remember Pilate said to him, don't you realize I can have you killed? And the only time Jesus answers back in that whole dialogue of his arrest, the whole time he utters nothing, he looks at Pilate. The one time he says, you have no power over me but what my Father in heaven gives you. If I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels. I don't know what that looks like. It sounds pretty ominous, though. I mean, do you get the picture here? This isn't an accident. None of this is an accident. And on the cross, Jesus wasn't just being killed. He was being shamed. He was having his name destroyed, and he took it. Why? Why did he do this? Why did the Father have him do it this way? What was his motive to be shamed like this? I think a good way to demonstrate that this for you, Anna, in a way that maybe we can grasp it, the answer to this why, comes from one of my favorite all-time movies. It's a great all-time movie, not just one of mine. It's a 1938 gangster movie called Angels with Dirty Faces. Any of you that ever grew up watching Black and Whites on Saturday morning, and dare I say, are over the age of 55, you would have seen the movie with James Cagney, one of the all-time greats, and Patrick O'Brien. The story is there are two boyhood friends who grew up together in Hell's Kitchen in the slums of New York City. One of them grows up, James Cagney's character, he is Rocky Sullivan. He grows up to be a gangster. And Cagney plays him so well. He's full of himself. He's a braggadocia. He's snarling. He's a tough guy. And he's a celebrity gangster. And as a result, all the young kids in Hell's Kitchen, in the slums that are the younger guys now, look up to Rock. Now, the other boy, who was his buddy that he grew up with, is Jerry Connelly. And that's played by Patrick O'Brien. And he grows up to be a priest. And he works in Hell's Kitchen with these boys. And he sees that all these guys are going in the wrong direction. And one of the reasons they're going that way is because they're all looking up to Rocky as a hero. And despite his best efforts, Father Jerry is losing these kids to the wrong side, right? And so in this climactic ending of the movie, Rocky has this big scene where he kills another bad guy, and he gets arrested, he's convicted, he's sentenced to the electric chair, and he has this complete spit-in-your-eye attitude through the whole thing. You know, he's talking just like he's always talked, cocky, and he's facing the chair, he's moments from the chair, and all these kids are looking up to him as a tough guy role model, right, what it means to be a man. Well, on the night of the execution, his buddy Jerry, Father Jerry, comes to visit Rocky one last time. And, of course, Rocky thanks him because they're old-time buddies. And Father Jerry says, Rock, I've come because I have a favor to ask of you. I'll let you watch the scene.
Suppose I asked you to have the heart, to be scared.
What do you mean?
Suppose at the last minute the guards dragged you out here screaming for mercy. Suppose you went to the chair yellow. This is a different kind of courage, Rocky. The kind that's... well, it's born in heaven. Well, not the courage of heroics or bravado. The kind that you and I and God know about. I want you to let them down. You see, you've been a hero to these kids and hundreds of others all through your life. And now you're going to be a glorified hero in death, and I want to prevent that, Rocky. They've got to despise your memory. They've got to be ashamed of you.
You asked me to pull an act, turn yellow, so those kids will think I'm no good. You asked me to throw away the only thing I got left. The only thing I've been able to take away from me. Not done, Don. You're asking too much. You want to help those kids? You got to figure out some other way.
So he's basically saying, hey, the only thing I got left is my reputation here. What, are you kidding me? I am the tough guy, and nobody can say it like Cagney says it, right? Wait, you want me to be yellow? Yeah, find another way. Because I'm not going to give up my reputation. And Father Jerry says, will you do that for him, Rock? He says, all I got left. So they take him out of the cell. First thing he does is he punches one of the guards, you know, And he's snarling like only Cagney can snarl. And he's walking down death row, and Jerry's walking with him side by side. Now, you guys don't want to hear the end of this. I'll let you watch it.
Please, now. So long, kid.
Goodbye, Rocky. May God have mercy on you.
I remember this when I was a kid, and I saw that scene at the end of that movie, watching that whole thing. Of course, as a kid, you don't see it coming. And every time, even now, when I see Father Jerry, when he realizes what Rocky's doing, and he looks to heaven, he couldn't see it there probably, I don't know, he has a tear in his eye. He did it. He did it for those boys. And, you know, it makes me want to be better when I see a movie like that. You realize, hey, there is higher ground for us in life. I'm not even in that story, you know. It was a fiction written before I was born. But you know what? The gospel says that you and I are in that story. We're those boys whose whole lives are about to go down the toilet. It's either Jesus or it's us. Had God chose to hold on to his eternal glory, we would all go down to eternal shame. In fact, you know, the psalmist in Psalm 2 tells us how we react to God. We kind of shake our fist at God, Psalm 2, the psalmist says. We want to be loosened from God's bondage, the psalmist writes. That's how humanity stands before God. Leave us alone. We know better than you, God. We think we know how to run the world. And you know what it says? God, who rules in heaven, laughs. God scoffs at that mindset. And you know what that tells me? We already knew this. We deserve the shame and the mocking. That's the irony of the cross. It should be God mocking us. And we're mocking God. Jesus Christ went down into shame for us. Isaiah 53. Isaiah writes, he was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised. We did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. There's the secret. He carried our weaknesses with his weakness. He made himself weak to carry our weaknesses. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And here's the mocking. We thought it was his troubles that caused the punishment from God, but it was a punishment for his own sins. No, he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. Jesus didn't just die. He was shamed. He had his reputation destroyed. He had his name destroyed so you and I could have a name with God forever. Paul says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we would get the righteousness. Jesus took the shame we deserved so we could have the righteousness of God forever. He lived in the ultimate weakness so he could bring us to him. That was the methodology of God to forgive mankind for its sin, was for God to pay for mankind's sin. Crazy. We don't think like that, do we? So we've seen our hearts. We're the mockers. Don't like Jesus' claims. We don't get God's weak ways. And we've seen Jesus' heart. He had ultimate power, and he took it for us. Now, so how do we shift heart's direction? Well, it should be obvious, but I need to state it. And I'll tell you why I need to state it for my own self. But remember, Paul asked God to remove that thorn, right? God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power works best in weakness. Paul got it. Paul was a hardcore legalist, religious guy before he came to Christ. Once he came to Christ, man, he turned upside down. And despite all the difficulties he went through as a result of his conversion, there was a tenderness that was nurtured and grown in him towards others despite his hardships. You can see it in his letters. This is not this hard driving murderer anymore. It's now this guy who's compassionate and caring and willing to take the hit for others. And so in that very passage, when he talks about that his God's strength is in his weakness, he says in that story, he says, I'm going to boast about those weaknesses because that's how the power of Christ works through me. I get it now, he says. I remember Jesus and what he endured. So he says, Jesus could suffer without complaining, the ultimate suffering for me, so can I. And that's why he wrote in his letter to the church at Philippi, Paul said, you know what, this is very clear, very simple. He says, we need to have the same attitude that Jesus had. Now, we've said this verse many times from up here. You've probably read it, if you've read the Bible at any length of time. It's a famous passage, Philippians chapter 2. He talks about literally what Jesus did practically. He says he was God, gave up his right to be God to become a human being. So he diminished himself tremendously just to come here as a human being, the creator of the universe. It's an incredible thought. He gives up all his divine privileges and he takes his humble position as a human being. And he humbles himself in obedience to his Father and does exactly what the Father asks him. He volunteers for it and he does it and he dies a criminal's death on the cross. Because this was God's way to magnify the cost of sin, of how far we had fallen from God. We just didn't get it. This is Jesus' act is God's way of waking us to the reality of how far fallen we were. And not only how far fallen we were, but what path we need to take now. And what is that path? It's a path of service and humility. That's the attitude he's speaking of here. Jesus said it with his own words. We studied this in the Gospel of Mark just a few weeks back. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Again, what is Jesus is telling us with his own mouth what you and I need to know today when we walk out these doors. If you want to be first in this world, from God's eyes, you become a slave of all. You become a servant to all. Because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And not only did he serve, but he gave his life. That's the picture of Christianity. That's what real Christianity is supposed to look like. How you live your life and your attitude. Now, I got to tell you, Friday I was up skiing with my wife, and I come down, and we happened to go up the gondola that day, and we were parked in the parking garage there. And I come back to my car, and the person who parked on my driver's side to the left of me parked so close I could only open my door about this far. I could not get in my truck. I was able to go and reach in and grab my shoes and my bag and, you know, take all the stuff off in the back. But I had to come around the passenger side and crawl over to get to my driver's seat, which I was able to do. My legs worked. My back didn't hurt. I was able to get across the seat and get. And you think, oh, okay, hey, that's nice of you. What you don't know, and you'll only know because I'm going to share it with you right now, is that entire time, from the moment I saw that car parked next to mine, it was about me. As absurd as the story is in comparison to Jesus suffering on the cross, please hear this because it's important, at least from my perspective it is. I had a disfavor in my heart towards whoever the driver of that car was. In reality, is that it was probably just an honest mistake. The person didn't really. They were tight spots anyway. And the person probably didn't even realize they had done that to me. But as I got to my door and I opened it to see if I could get in, and I couldn't, I started to lean on the door thinking, yeah, maybe I'll mark his car. I didn't, by the way, but it didn't. I mean, I guess I kind of tried. But the point of it is, though, I was doing that, and while I was doing that, I don't know if your mind works like this. This is how my mind works. This is how I know God is active in my life. I have a thought in my head, and I know this thought is the Holy Spirit of God speaking to me. And he says to me, you've been studying about the cross this week and the way of weakness and the upside-down kingdom, that we do life differently when we come to Jesus Christ. And as I was walking back around the truck to go to the other side to crawl through, I'm thinking to myself, 30 years I've been a Christian, and I still don't get it. I still make it about me in the littlest details of life. How you drive on Highway 50, how you talk to me, how you know what I'm saying? It doesn't matter. It starts with me first, and it works back to Jesus. And I tell you, I was so broken at that reality. I'm broken right now, talking about it. I am so ashamed that I don't start with Jesus first and find myself working my way back to me and jumping back to Jesus. No, I start with me first, and I have to work myself to Jesus. 30 years later. And I tell you, I say that and I share that because I believe it says if you want to be great, you become a servant. And I believe the best part of my life is the part of me that says, oh my gosh, person made a mistake. God bless him. I want to be that guy. I'm troubled that I'm not. And I think when you're able to see what God has done for you, and it's the only way, no amount of religion will ever change that part of my heart. It's just remembering, gosh, this is an amazing thing God did. And he's asked me to pick up the cross and follow him. The author of Hebrews, I'll share this in closing, puts it out there for us in very practical terms. He says, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Oh boy, is that so true. Let us run with perseverance. In other words, keep your nose to the grindstone. You know what the course is that's marked out for you. And there's a fix your eyes on Jesus. Remember what he did for you. And then look at this. This is amazing. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Joy? What was that joy? It was saving me and you. The guy who 30 years after knowing him still runs around making it about himself. And it was a joy that he could save me still. Consider him, the author says, who endured such opposition from sinners. Does that mean people who park too close to me too? Yeah, that and a lot more. So that you will not grow weary or lose heart. Let the mocking of Jesus turn us into someone who can handle the way of weakness, can handle being misunderstood, can be handled having someone attack our reputations. That's what we want to learn. That's how we become like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, it's going to have to be a powerful prayer to change my heart. I'll tell you, when I look at how easily I'm led astray by my own thoughts. But I think it's clear that I've invited you in and that I want you there and I want you to change me. Mold me mend me, shape me, bend me, break me. I am yours. Thank you that I'll never be able to be you on this side. But that won't stop you from loving me. Thank you for the forgiveness and the mercy. Help me to extend it in return. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.